Good morning. If you have a Bible, you can turn there to Mark chapter 15. Mark 15, verses 40 through 47. I believe that can be found on page 853 if you're using one of the church's Bibles. Good to see you all here. I know some of you are watching on YouTube from a distance as well, and greetings to you, and a blessing to be with you together considering the Word of God. We come to this morning the immense events immediately following the death of Jesus Christ. We'll see here the women who are watching Jesus at the cross, and then the acts of Joseph of Arimathea, and then back to those same women again. It's interesting. I spoke last week of the abundance of resources on the cross of Jesus Christ, and so I went this week to look for resources on the burial of Jesus. And in Christian history, you could stack all our offices and all our rooms with books and musings and sermons on the cross of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, books and articles and poems and hymns and so on and so forth. Make it your task this afternoon to go look for all the hymns you can find on the burial of Jesus. Go look for all the books you can find that are simply devoted to this one event. I'd be interested what you came back with, because I believe, wouldn't be all that much. For some reason, in the Christian musing on the story of the death and resurrection of Christ, the burial of Jesus does not get as much attention. But if you invited Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to speak on the issue, I think they'd say it deserves attention. It appears in all four of the Gospels. So we want our musings to be shaped by Scripture. And we'll think about this as we consider the burial of Jesus. So with that in mind, let's stand for this reading of God's holy word, Mark 15, verse 40 through 47. I'll pray before we read. Father, give us insight from your word. Thank you that the entrance of your word brings light. And even in the darkness of death in this text, cause it to bring light to our eyes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark 15, 40 through 47. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud and, taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Well, in the past few years, I've had the sad providence of doing the funeral of two of my grandparents. Both died and had the opportunity to preach there at their funerals, and it's a sad and curious experience to preach at your own grandparents' funeral. And one dynamic of both of those funerals was that there was a long, I'd say above average length drive from the funeral site to the burial sites, traveling across many miles across the Indianapolis area. And that's a curious ride in the car, and I realize many of you have experienced this sort of thing, moving from the funeral site to the burial site. What do you say as you drive along the road there? At least in our case, our kids sort of bouncing off the walls, ready to expend their energy. In my case, likely teared out from having been there for the death of my grandparents, and talked out, having preached remembering the death of these two and preaching the Word of God. And one dynamic that reveals is that there is a growing intensity as you prepare for a death, as you have a loved one around you that is approaching death. There's an intensity of emotion and pondering that develops. There's a kind of intensity of emotion in the moments of the death itself. And then after the death, after the funeral, after all has been said, it seems, we're led to a kind of quieter or calmer or maybe deeper reflection. Maybe a bit like my drives to those burial sites. What is there left to say? What is there left to muse on? And in some ways, those reflections, they might be less intense. They might be less intense than the day of the death and all the emotions and all the tears pouring out and so on. But some of those reflections are maybe deeper. Deeper thoughts, deeper concerns, deeper musings fill the heart as the grief begins to settle in. Of course, many of you know this experience, and I'm not saying my experiences of grief are the same as yours, but some of you might say you kind of live your life there. You live your life in the deeper griefs, the deeper musing, the deeper concerns on the other side of sorrow entering your life, the death of a loved one or another kind of experience, and there's this settled grief that sits in deep, a kind of quiet reflection. And in some ways, that's where we find ourselves with this event here today. This grand event has happened, the death of Jesus Christ. And now we're on the other side in our reading. And like the disciples here, like others surrounding Jesus, we're forced to deal with what happened. There has been in Mark this growing intensity, hasn't there? The events leading up to the cross are full of drama, conflict between Jesus and the high priest, Jesus on trial, Jesus on the cross. He breathes his last. The curtain splits open. The centurion cries out, "This is the Son of God." It's one of the high peaks of emotion in all of Scripture. And then we come to the burial. And the story reads far more ordinary. Far more straightforward. It's a coming down to the non-miraculous. It's a kind of calm after the storm. Some of you also realize it's a calm before a storm, isn't it? It's a bit here this morning for us, like a long car ride, you might say, on the way to the graveside. What we're invited to do is not to make the mistake that perhaps some in Christian history have made, and sort of peek over in our Bibles and say, "Wow, did you see what the header is on Mark 16? Let's jump to that. Let's get there as fast as we can." No, our calling is to reflect. Reflect again on the death and now the burial of Jesus. What is meant? What is meant in these verses by these humble, simple acts of placing the body of Jesus in a tomb? What's this going to lead us toward? These acts of quiet simplicity will lead us to deep consideration of Jesus, deep consideration of the Savior who was buried for us. If I came up to you after the death of one very dear to you and I asked, "So what's on your mind? What kinds of things are you thinking about?" It's likely you'd have a series of different thoughts, a series of different things that could be filling your mind, and it might be somewhat reflective and sort of varied in the types of things that fill your mind. And in some ways, that's what happens to us as we read Mark 15, 40 through 47. We're going to have four simple reflections here, somewhat different style of reflections, but there are four reflections that come to us as we consider this text. And we'll consider them one by one here this morning. We're just going to have four words that should come to your mind as you read these verses. The first word might surprise you, apologetics. Apologetics. By saying apologetics, I'm not talking about saying you're sorry. I'm talking about that word we use for the defense of the faith. You ought to read this story in a way that compels you to say, "Ah, this is a true story." You know, there's a risk as we study the Bible together. There's a risk as we consider in Bible study or in preaching that we're funneled to the message of the text or the wonder of a text. Sometimes pastors talk about the preaching point of a text. And you can get to what the text is teaching you about something that you forget this really important fact. It actually happened. This is a real story. This is a historic truth, a historic event. Mark writes in a way to let you know this happened. This really happened. Mark writes confident in his facts, appealing to skeptics, inviting consideration of his sources. He's confident in what he's writing. He'd be glad for skeptics to read this. He'd be glad for them to go check out his sources. You know, it's possible that as you come to the book of Mark, in your own experience or maybe in sharing the gospel with someone else, that you're led to see that this is really a spectacular story, but the one thing that's left in your mind is, I'm not sure I believe it. I'm not sure I actually believe these words. And what Mark does here is invites you to get down, not to this point of simply understanding, but actual deep-hearted belief. This is an angle we haven't considered much as we've read through the book of Mark, or the apologetics of the book of Mark, but it's prominent in the book, and it seems particularly prominent here. What do I mean by that? Richard Bauckham, in his book Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, highlights how Mark, particularly at the end of the book of Mark, loves to name his sources. He names his sources and gives their details. He tells the story in a way that you as the audience, well, not you here because it's 2,000 years later, but the original audience could go ask his original sources. And Mark does this more than other gospel writers. Likely this is because Mark was likely the first gospel written when more of the sources would have been alive and accessible. So where do we see this in this text this morning? Verse 40 and 41, he gives the names of people who are watching. Prominent names known in the community of the church. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Younger and of Joseph, and Salome. He gives some of their biography. Verse 41. These same women come up again in verse 47 in the highlighted points. They were there. They saw where he was laid. They were looking right at the place Jesus went in the tomb. In between that, verse 43 and following, Joseph of Arimathea is highlighted. Joseph's biography is given. He's a respected member of the council. So not only, if you had the availability, could you go talk to Joseph about these events, you could go talk to the council and ask, was Joseph really part of this council? And are these the kinds of things that Joseph was doing? He highlights Pilate here, a known ruler in Roman history, and speaks of the things that Pilate was doing. Over and over again, Mark is highlighting sources, communicating, don't just take my word for it, there were people there who saw it. From day one, the gospel writers and the apostles knew that doubters would try to throw shade, try to doubt any aspect of the story of the cross of Christ. Classic objections. You know, he wasn't really dead there on the cross. Well, that's honed in on here with Pilate. And we know that Roman executioners knew what they were doing. No record in history of a messed up execution of a Roman convict. And more central to that, we see Mark highlighting and listing his witnesses so that they could be asked concerning what occurred. He knew these figures, and those in the church would know them as well. Think about it like this. If I were trying to spin a tale of something that happened at the church building this week, it's doubtful I would include many of you on list of witnesses. You know, the explosion that happened here on Thursday morning, you wouldn't believe it. It was spectacular. And by the way, the deacons were there, and Paideia was having a board meeting, and the whole youth group was there. It was really something. If my goal is to get you to believe that story, I wouldn't include those sources, because you could go ask them all about it, and they'd say, never happened. He's lost his mind. But Mark says, check my sources. Check my sources. Here's the list of people. There are extreme kinds of events that Mark reports in this book, and there's another one still to come, right? We'll get there next week. Events that honestly are more extreme than an explosion happening here at the church building. And Mark says, yeah, it may be tough for you to believe, but don't believe just because someone tells you, check the sources. The extreme and dramatic events happen. Now, some of you might be saying something like this, well, he could make up his sources. He could just put names down on a piece of paper, and people think, well, of course, those sources are accurate. Well, watch this. Many of Mark's sources here are women. They are women. And in that day, women's testimonies were not well accredited, well believed, and accepted in the community. If Mark was just making up stories to sort of trick people into believing, it would not be advantageous for him to give a list of women who he found as his sources. And let me just illustrate it like this, and I know that this would sound demeaning to women because that's what that culture was like. In our day, we would be hesitant about the testimony, say, of a very, very young child. Why would a 2 or 3-year-old be able to articulate well what took place in some dramatic event? For Mark, he makes a choice to add these individuals that people might hesitate. It seems hurt credibility, unless, of course, they just were there and really did see it and could really testify it. And Mark can't help but speak to what was seen and heard. And now we get to, in the 21st century, reflect on this. Mark's including women. And one, we say, praise God, we have a higher view of women than this. Mark, many people wonder, does Christianity have a demeaning view of women? Mark, and God through Mark, is leading the way towards a high view of the capacity and capability and blessing of women to the people of God and the world at large, elevating the blessing and beauty of what women have to offer here. It's elevating, not demeaning, the exact opposite of what so many think Christianity does. But the second thing you recognize as Mark is giving these sources is that his story has this marker on it of authenticity. Marker of authenticity. As you hear it, you're hearing something that has an imprint of truth on it. It's got an imprint of truth as you hear. You know, one feature of mythology that maybe you've read in your own life, or there are even mythological stories, non-biblical myths about Jesus. One feature of these stories is they often have a sense of mysticism, transcendence, or otherworldliness to them. They kind of invite you to another planet, if you will. And actually, the book of Mark has some of that. Not mythology, but the book of Mark invites you to this world of transcendence that's beyond you. There's Jesus on the cross, and the curtain tears in two from top to bottom. How could that happen but by divine reaching in and making it happen? All of this spectacular glory and splendor, and by the end of Mark 15:39, you're on your knees weeping, praising God, look at what he has done. It's this transcendent experience. But here's what's unique in the Gospels. They also have this, what we could call, earthly realness. An earthly realness, kind of like a journalistic account. The story really happened. Real people saw it. You can believe it. You can believe it. If you're in that car ride to the burial kind of moment and you're thinking about the death of Jesus, what does this all mean? The intensity of the cross has calmed down for us a bit this morning. You can say in your mind, I can believe this. I can believe what happened here. Maybe you love the gospel story, but you're not sure it's true. There are active movements afoot that maybe young people will come across in college, universities, or other places that focus here in the gospel, seeking to discredit the reliability of the gospel sources. And we can be strengthened against those, confident in the testimony of Scripture. And if you need resources on that, there are many that can help. Maybe no perfect resource, save the Scriptures, of course. But I mentioned earlier, Bauckham's book, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, engages these issues. Gavin Ortland's recent book, Why God Makes Sense in a World That Doesn't, has a lengthy section on why you should believe the gospel sources. Craig Blomberg's book, The Historical Reliability of the Gospel, similar. I could speak to you about some other resources and ways of thinking about this if this is your struggle. But ultimately, we believe the gospels not because I say it, or Bauckham or Ortland or Blomberg or whoever you would say. We believe it because God's saying it. And we reflect and say, this is the truth. So our first reflection is that of apologetics as we come to verses 40 through 47. Our second, the word for it is finality. Finality, and if I could sort of sneak another word into this one, I might say finality and curse. Finality and curse. This body that has been full of vigor, life-giving, from himself toward others, the person of Jesus Christ, not just His Spirit proving a blessing to those around, His hands touching lepers, and His mouth speaking truth, and so on and so forth. This body is placed in a tomb. No more hugs, no more smiles, no more words of kindness or truth, just the darkness of the grave. This is the harsh reality of every burial service ever, right? The burials that take place in Columbus, Indiana, these bodies that have been sources of blessing and so on are placed into the grave, and it all goes away. And this experience, this reality lands on the body of Jesus Christ. Joseph of Arimathea, we see his actions here. He takes courage, more on that in a bit. He comes and claims the body of Jesus. He wraps him in a shroud, lays him in a tomb, rolls the rock in front of the tomb, and in the darkness there, the body of Jesus lays. It's told so simply by Mark. You might think that he's telling you the story of some meal or of a journey that Jesus took, but he's actually speaking of the taking of a cold body that once breathed life, not just in himself, but towards others, and that body placed in a grave. You've maybe had this experience of watching a loved one in your own life, and you know that cold, tearful grief of seeing their body placed into the grave, not to be seen again in this life. And we ought to have some of that same sensation as we, as it were, looking back in time, watch Jesus Christ placed into the tomb. It's actually possible that with our emphasis of theology on our souls going to heaven when we die, it's possible that that forces us to miss or causes us to miss the weight of this event. Did Jesus' soul go to heaven at death? Yes, he told the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." But did Jesus enter the place of cursing at death? Any Jewish observer to answering that question would say, yes, absolutely. And we must affirm their answer. The body of Jesus is not some accidental part of the identity of Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man. Jesus Christ, in his body, entered the dwelling of death, the burial that placed him in the grave. The Old Testament emphasized burial as a place of dark, leading to a dark finality and the fullness of curse brought on an individual. Burial and grave sites are huge in the Old Testament. Think of those in Genesis like Sarah or Jacob. More is spent on their burial and their tombs, more time in Scripture than on their death itself. In the Old Testament law, the tombs were a place of cursing, a place of uncleanness. Listen to Psalm 88, which we sang earlier. Is your steadfast love declared in the grave? Or your faithfulness in a bottomless pit? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? The grave is described here as a bottomless pit, a place of darkness, and a land of forgetfulness. Going into cursing, or Psalm 115, the dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. This is not saying that we don't go to heaven when we die, but it is saying that the deep darkness of the grave for the body is this place of full cursing. Death is like the gatekeeper, and the grave is the city that death guards. Death is like the hotel doorman, and graves are like the rooms of the hotel into which an individual goes to stay. The grave, the tomb, is the home for death. And there in those rooms, there in that city, there are not happy psalm sings, joyful worship services, fellowship meals, hands shaken together among friends. All those things go away, and it's pitch black in the darkness of the land of forgetfulness. And that's where the body of Jesus goes. Jesus enters that home and spends the night there. Spends the night in death. The fullness of the curse lands on Jesus. To dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Back into the ground. That's where Jesus is going. On the sixth day of the week of creation, God created man that man might live. On the sixth day of this week, Christ, the second man, died. On the seventh day of creation, God rested and enjoyed the work of his hands. On the seventh day of this week, Jesus rested in the grave of death. Didn't do anything. On the seventh day, God rested and enjoyed the work of his hands and celebrated all that had been done. And on that seventh day, in the grave, Jesus rested enduring the curse of all that had been done to him. You know, we live in this world that's full of pain, and you know this in your own life. It's a world that's full of sin and people that are making the very mistakes that bring all the sorrow upon them and others and so on and so forth. And you might have heard someone say something like, well, Jesus came into the world and he was going to get to the bottom of it. And that phrase, get to the bottom of it. You know, maybe if you're in your workplace and you go to another location off-site, you're going to get to the bottom of that problem. And usually that means you're a good problem solver, you have good insights, and you're going to figure out what's really going on. What we see in the burial is that Jesus gets to the bottom of the problem. He gets all the way down to the farthest level. He goes not just to the world, not just to the life around him in the world. He goes to the deepest bottom depth of the curse he's placed into the grave. And the lights go out. The darkness is around him. This is your Savior. There's a finality to it. The tomb is rolled in front. There's a curse to it. Why would our Savior be buried in a grave? Because to get to the bottom of the cause of the curse is his way of getting to the fullness of the life he would offer us. That he who would go to the grave for us does so that we might live. This is the Savior, Jesus Christ, in whom you can believe. So we have apologetics, and then all of a sudden we're thinking about the finality of the grave. We think thirdly about devotion. Devotion. Devotion here to Jesus Christ. We see that devotion of these women, verse 40 and 41, they are there at the distance and they're described as those who had followed Jesus around and ministered to him and been devoted to him. Verse 47, they are there and they're watching where he is laid. One of these repeated themes of Mark is the idea of sandwich. And I've talked about this over and over again. You've got it again here, verse 40 and 41, verse 47. You've got the women in between another act of devotion, Joseph of Arimathea. What's fascinating is that for the most part in the book of Mark, when people come to Jesus and they're following him and life gets hard, they leave. Of course, that's what the disciples do and many others as well. But then, right at the death of Jesus, when you would think now is the time that people would quote-unquote legitimately leave, all of a sudden at the death of Jesus, you have these deep acts of devotion. You have it in the centurion, surely this is the Son of God. You have it in these women who are there watching, and they're highlighted as those that ministered to him. And then at the end of this, we find them eager to minister again to Jesus. Start of chapter 16, they're going to anoint the body of Jesus. There's this devotion that's all of a sudden prominent, even more radical. We have Joseph here in verse 43 asking for Jesus' body. And we've learned that being identified with Jesus Christ would be a risk to the life and wellness of anyone who dared to do so. That's the very reason Peter and the young man and others ran away, not willing to take the risk. There's this movement in Mark of being moved from bold and zealous for Jesus to passive as you realize what Jesus is really about. But Joseph has the opposite experience. Somehow the death of Jesus moves him from passive to bold. And it seems he would be taking his cue from the centurion here. Here's what's beautiful in the text. We emphasized last week that there was the Gentile who gets, who really understands Jesus' death. And the gospel is going to go to the nations, starting with the Roman centurion. Now we have a Jew who gets Jesus' death, who sees the event of the death of Jesus. And he comes and he responds and says, "Can I have the body? I want to honor Jesus in his death. He is taking courage. He is looking for the kingdom of God. And he sees that Jesus Christ is bringing this kingdom. So he takes courage and asks Pilate. Somehow, for these individuals, and I pray for us as well, the death of Jesus Christ actually inspires devotion. Does it do that for you? Does the death of Jesus Christ inspire devotion for you? For so many, it's a reason to run away. Whether it's thinking historically about why would I want to follow a crucified Savior, that doesn't make much sense. Maybe our own world puts Jesus on the cross again and again, desiring to reject him, desiring to be done with him. And the more they do that, the more professed believers run away and say, well, I guess I don't want to identify with that anymore. But what we see in these, what we see in Joseph is the death of Jesus inspires a genuine devotion. He is moved toward Jesus. He's moved toward the kingdom of God. And sometimes we are called to have an inspired and zealous devotion for Jesus Christ when the life and vigor of it doesn't seem like it's there. When the pieces aren't all together. When the story doesn't seem over yet. And we're not sure we like where the story's headed. Even then we say, but I love the Lord Jesus. I love his kingdom. I'm going to keep pursuing. You know, doesn't seem like for Joseph or for the women that they're just sort of doing these things because they want a front row seat at something really exciting. Did they have a sense of what was coming? Maybe at one level, maybe not at another. But this is deeper than just sort of having the devotion to get up early on a cold morning and there in New York, be at the front row of the New Year's Day parade just so you can get yourself on TV. You know, do something hard for a little bit and you get some apparent excitement. That's not what it is to follow Jesus. What it is to follow Jesus is though he has been crucified for sinners, though there is shame and dishonor in being identified with him, you will continue to follow and devote yourself to his honor. I've been reading the book, and I've mentioned it to several of you, and maybe some of you have heard me speak of it two or three times, actually, but I've been listening, actually, to this, to the latest biography that came out about Elizabeth Elliot, and you should all go read this. It's a phenomenal book. And as I continue to listen and ponder, the themes of this book and story continue to pound through my mind. You likely know the story well of Elizabeth and Jim Elliot going into dark regions, as it were, of the jungle and reaching out to many, and then Jim Elliot dying at the hands of the Warani tribe. Elliot, Jim, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And that's exactly what he did. What's maybe just as remarkable is after he is killed, the thing that pulsates through Elizabeth's mind, reading her journals and these sort of things, is I've got to get to the tribe. I've got to go get to that tribe that killed my husband. That's what matters. How can I get there? Can I do it now? I've got to get to them and speak to them about Jesus. Elizabeth Elliot, my life is on thy altar, Lord, for thee to consume. Set the fire, Father. Bind me with cords of love to the altar. Hold me there. Let me remember the cross. And as I listen to that, I'm left thinking something like this. Could I hang out with them? Could I have dinner with them and hear them talking about these sort of things and say, oh yeah, and I make similar decisions too. That's the kind of way I think. That's the way I move in life. I think that Jim and Elizabeth Elliot could have hung out with Joseph of Arimathea. I think they would have a similar plane of thinking when it comes to devotion to Jesus Christ. But if I were invited as the third member of their dinner party, or if you were invited, and you heard them talking about this devotion to the crucified Jesus, even if it means your own death, if you heard them talking that way, would you just silently sit in the corner and say, this isn't really my conversation, is it? Or is there in your heart a desire, not just to imitate other people or look good as a Christian and get your name in a book or something like that, but to say the crucified Jesus is worth my devotion. It is worth it for Jesus to be honored in my life that I will stand by the crucified Jesus. I would be willing, whatever the cost, to be devoted to him, even in his death. This comes from those. This type of devotion comes from those, not who just generate it in themselves because they're great self-starters. It comes from people who really love Jesus, who really have fixed in their mind what Jesus has done. Here's my guess for the large majority of you this morning, and at least for myself. You look at your life, and there's parts of you that have it, and there's parts of you that don't. There's parts of you where you really, you know that zeal. And pray, Lord, fan this into flame. Fan into flame the parts of me that desire your glory, and give me opportunity to be as Joseph and take courage, look for the kingdom of God, and serve you. Look at other parts of your life, and you say, in that area of my life, I don't have it, Lord. I don't have this self-sacrificing, courage-taking desire. Ask for it. Some of you might be scared to ask for it because you're afraid how God might answer. Go ahead and ask for it. Most mornings when I do my Bible reading, before I read, I write just a one-sentence prayer on my notes. Just one prayer, what God would do in me as I read that morning. Pray something like this. I could write this every day this week in my own notes. Father, show me the greatness of Jesus so that my devotion to you would grow. Father, show me the greatness of Jesus so that my devotion to you would grow. And as we do that, we start to look more like Joseph of Arimathea, and maybe more importantly, look like Jesus. The passage brims with devotion. And fourthly, it brims with anticipation. Apologetics, finality, devotion, it may seem like scattered threads of thoughts, but somehow sometimes that's the way we're like right after the death of a loved one. But now we suddenly have, fourthly, anticipation. The first thing we discover is that the story seems to just keep carrying on after the death of Jesus. It might have seemed like at this point, scattered followers would all go their separate ways. We'd wrap up the story, but it seems like something more is going on. The burial here reminds me a bit of those movies that you watch in the theaters, and you've been told there's something on the other side of the credits. And so the movie ends, and everyone just stays in their seats and watches the credits. Who watches the credits? Only if there's something on the other side. We're reading in Mark, and we may feel like we're watching the credits here. That tells us something. There's something coming, isn't there? There's a sense of anticipation. Don't any of you leave the theater. Don't any of you leave the theater, because it seems like something might be coming. Verse 42, very suggestive language. It's the day of preparation. It's the day of preparation. This is the Jewish designation for the day before the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week. But that's suggestive language. We're preparing for something here, aren't we? If your neighbors next door are furiously packing their van with tents and bags and a canoe on the top or whatever, you run up and ask them, hey, where are you guys going? You didn't ask them if they were going somewhere. You ask them where they're going, because all the preparation tells you they're going somewhere. All the preparation here says, we're going somewhere. We're on the cusp of something. We're observing all these people around who seem like they're being put in position, put in place for something to happen and to testify afterwards. Pilate being put in place to testify that he really died. Joseph here, the tomb has been identified for us. Mary Magdalene and Mary. What suggestive language? Verse 47. They saw the tomb where he was laid. They were watching. They were watching. Don't miss it. They were watching, because guess what? Something's coming. It's a day and a time of preparation. This story doesn't really have a climax to it. It's just building up. It's building up. It's building up. Something is coming, and you know what's coming. You can read the first two words of the header on Mark 16. You know what it is. And we'll get to that theme next week, but for now, you are invited to that spirit of preparation, that anticipation of what is it that comes after the death of Jesus, because it's not the end of the story. Just watch the movie The Book Thief, based on the book The Book Thief, which perhaps some of you have read or watched. And the curious and almost dark feature of that movie/book is that it has a narrator, and the narrator is death. And it gives this perspective of life, of all of life, as headed towards death. And there are aspects of truth. There are some common grace blessings in this story. Speaking of events surrounding World War II, a sober reflection on life headed towards death, and what kind of life are you going to leave, and so on and so forth. But the conclusion is more or less that death is the ending point. Death is the end of it all. And from the perspective when it all ends at one's death, this is the perspective of the human story. Well, the shocking and beautiful thing is that Christianity writes a different kind of story. We've got a different kind of story where death is not the end, but we look forward with anticipation to what's to come. Christians become people that stop and look at tombs, like verse 47, because something's coming. Something is yet to come. And what should we do with this? As we sit and we see the death of Jesus, but we know death is not the end of his story. Just a couple applications for us as we close. One is this: come to church really excited next week. Come to church really excited next week. There should be a bounce in your step maybe every Lord's Day, but why not next week? A bounce in your step. Because you've seen those two words. You've seen that it says the resurrection. And you're saying, this story is going to just make the turn of the century, and we're going to hear about it and meditate on it and sing about it and praise God for it. There should be a joy that fills our hearts because the resurrection is coming up. Look where we're headed. And just as you ought to come to church excited next week, you ought to live a life of anticipation. You live a life of anticipation. Your life has grief. My life has grief. Losses, sorrows, death has hit you in real ways, loved ones, etc. There are other things in your life that have come to you and landed like death, and you feel as though you're still grieving it, you're still weeping, you're still sorrowful. And we are grieving people. Yes. The message is not don't ever grieve anything. But the message is let there be an anticipation in your step. There's more to come, isn't there? We're not done yet. Life is not done in the face of death. But the best you got this week in your sorrow is to just keep your eye on that tomb and say, I wonder if something's coming from that. Even that might sustain you through the week. Because Christians, yes, we are grieving people, but we are anticipating people. Because the story is never over until all is made new. And the final great day. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this message, this word, and the burial of Jesus that sends our mind in so many directions. Lord, I pray that we would be anticipating people, that we would anticipate every Lord's Day, coming to worship the day of resurrection, and rejoicing again in what happened that first Lord's Day. Let us live anticipating lives, hopeful lives in the face of death, that are filled with courage and devotion as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.